We are in Exodus chapter 21 and 22 today. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us so much that you want to speak to us today, that you want to give us your heart and your mind and teach us. So, Lord, we ask for teachable hearts. We ask that we would be eager to know you better, to walk with you in ways that please you, to love you more, to receive good things at your hand, just to enjoy who you are, enjoy your presence. So Lord, teach us more about yourself today. Teach us from your word. Help us to be encouraged and challenged, and Lord, that our hearts and our minds and our lives would be shaped by your word, by who you are. So, Lord, we ask that we would get a little better glimpse of what you're like today. Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, that you would speak to us and that you would just meet us right where we're at. Give us right what we need. And we want to say thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Exodus chapter 21. We'll start in verse 33 and go through 22:17. This is part of the Book of the Covenant. This is part of God's laws. After He's given them His Ten Commandments, His Ten Words, the principles. Now He's going into this is what this looks like in community life, and here's some of the consequences and how you make it right when you violate my standards, my rules. We're studying God's rules for the people that are in His community. And these are the things that make His people distinct from the cultures that surround them. This is what God says, these are my rules, and if you follow my rules, you will be different from the rest of the world. Because they don't follow my rules. They make up their own rules. So when we hear, when we read this area of Scripture, when we study these things out, the first thing that we think should not be, wow, we need to really work hard to change the laws of our country to be more in line with this. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good pursuit. But that shouldn't be our primary, that's not the primary thing, is, wow, we need our culture to be shaped by these laws. These were given to God's people to make them different from the cultures in which they live. The first thing we should think when we read this is, wow, if we, God's people, really lived like this, our culture would take notice and wonder, what is it about us that makes us so different? And we want that. Our lives should reflect the power of God's life-transforming grace through the gospel message. Our lives should reflect what God is doing in us. God tells us to be holy because He is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. God is totally other, totally different, totally distinct, totally separate from what we are like. He is unique, one of a kind. He tells us as His people to be holy, be different from the world. Live lives that are totally distinct from the world. We as His people are to be holy. And holiness is not how high you raise your hands or how loud you sing. Holiness is not something that happens on Sundays. Holiness is seen in our common, everyday interactions with other people. Holiness is in every area of our lives. It should be seen in every interaction with every other person on every day of the week. We should pursue holiness. We should be different from the world. Now, as we hear these laws, we should reflect on the lawgiver. Because the laws that God gives are a reflection of what He's like, His character, His nature. As we hear this, we should be caused to reflect on God, the lawgiver, who loves righteousness, who loves justice. Our hearts should be drawn to worship the one who is righteous, whose righteous character is revealed and reflected in these laws. As the psalmist says, Psalm 119 is just a huge celebration of God and His laws. And listen to a few verses out of Psalm 119. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. When I learn Your rules, it causes me to worship You. It causes me to praise You. Verse 12, blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. At midnight, I rise to praise You because of Your righteous rules. You are good and do good. Teach me Your statutes. Righteous are You, O Lord. And right are Your rules. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and Your law is true. Great is Your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to Your rules. Seven times a day I praise You for Your righteous rules. My lips will pour forth praise, for You teach me Your statutes. Let my soul live and praise You. And let Your rules help me. Our hearts, as we study God's Word here, God's law, sometimes we say, well, help me understand this. Hopefully we'll do that this morning. But our hearts should be stirred in admiration for our great King who is so passionate about justice, about equity, about living rightly. God is a God who loves justice. And as we read His standards, our hearts should be stirred to worship Him who is righteous. Now, the section we'll look at today deals primarily with issues dealing with making restitution. Making it right when you have harmed someone else economically. It covers rules of negligence that cause harm. It covers repayment of theft. It covers responsibilities in lending and borrowing and the trust that is needed there. It covers the obligations that result from premarital sex. At the end of chapter 21 and verse 23, we have the pit laws and the goring ox laws. Now, this is probably your favorite chapter of the Bible, I'm sure. Let's take a look at it together and see what God has to say to us today. Exodus 21, verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. You're probably thinking, I've never dug a pit, and I don't own an ox, and what in the world does this have to do with me? What? Can we skip this part? I mean, really? Goring oxes and pits? And come on. Well, one thing, as we'll see in the next section, if you say, well, I don't have an ox, here's one real clear thing you can do is don't take someone else's. That's one practical application. If you don't own your own ox, don't steal somebody else's. But seriously, we must understand these laws as the way they are. They're paradigmatic laws. They're a paradigm. They give a specific example or a paradigm that demonstrates principles of justice that lie behind that. And the principle can be used to decide what to do in any number of various situations or circumstances, including our specific situations today. So we look at the goring ox law and the pit law and say, okay, in that scenario, this is how justice is to be carried out. Now, here's my scenario. What are the principles behind that that do apply to my situation here? And so we find that they're actually very applicable, very practical. The pit law, negligence. Negligence, not only malicious intent, but negligence has consequences. Now, I didn't mean to kill the guy's ox. I was digging a pit. I need a pit. I was tired. I didn't bother to cover it up. His ox fell in my pit and it killed it. I'm responsible. My negligence caused the death of his animal. I wasn't intending to hurt him. I wasn't intending to harm him. If I was, that falls into a completely different category. But if my negligence causes harm, causes financial loss to somebody else, I'm responsible to make it right. If you create a dangerous situation, if you bring loss to somebody else's property, you pay. And notice the penalty doesn't ignore the property rights of the owner of the property, the one who dug the pit. Now, the other guy's ox shouldn't have been on my property. Why was he wandering? Why did you let him wander on my property near my pit where he got hurt? Now, so what happens is I have to pay for his loss, but I don't have to go beyond that, and I simply pay the price. It's as if I bought the ox, and I actually get to keep the dead ox. I can eat it if I want. We can feed our family for a long time. I bought an ox. That's the consequences. Is I wasn't planning on buying an ox today, but I guess I bought an ox or a donkey or whatever it is. I get to keep the meat. I can use the animal. So that's protecting to some extent the rights of the property owner that says, well, your ox shouldn't have been on my property, so I get to keep the animal. But I do have to pay you back. I have to make it right. Now, the butting ox law recognizes the inherent unpredictability of animals, livestock. This kind of a thing, you got two animals and one injures another animal, and understand in that culture, in that scenario, an ox was your most valuable tool. You can't farm without an ox. Oxen take years to train to be useful in service. So this is a huge issue. Oxen are hugely valuable. That's why they're brought up in this scenario. We can take our culture and say, well, what would be the parallel to that in our culture? It's probably not an ox. But this law takes into account the inherent unpredictability. Well, your ox kicked my ox, and so my ox took it out. You know, your ox started it. We could go back and forth. This understands that to try to figure out whose fault it was, it's virtually impossible. So here's what you do. You sell the live animal. You split the difference evenly. You take the dead animal. You split the meat evenly. Everybody gets their fair share. It's split equally. It's a no-fault kind of situation. It's one of those things that this happened, and now let's make it right to the best of our ability. Let's split the cost. We're both, to some extent, at fault. Both owners share the loss equally. But if there was a history on one of these oxen, if one of these things had a reputation for being mean, and the owner wasn't keeping it in, now it's his fault. So there's history that this thing's a dangerous beast, and he didn't deal with it. There now we're in the category of negligence. You could have prevented and should have prevented this harm. Now you're at fault. You have to make restitution. This might have application today in automobile accidents. There's some inherent risk of getting behind the wheel. You can't always control things. So this might have some great application there. Next section deals with theft. Intentional financial injury to another person. This is not negligence. This is not an accident. No, I came to take your stuff because I wanted it. And this is how to make... This is different. Here's Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Now, we've covered some of that to some extent when we've talked about the difference of slavery under the biblical slavery compared to what we know as slavery. We've talked a bit about that, so we won't go over that again. But if your negligence causes financial harm to someone, you are obligated to repay them one for one. I didn't mean them harm. This is what happened, but I'm still obligated to pay you back. If you intend to do them financial harm, though, if you intend to take their stuff and make it your own, that's not negligence. That's willful, intentional theft. And you pay 5 or 4 times for that. 5 or 4 times the value of what you stole. Now, this would serve as a severe deterrent to theft. It's like, I'm stealing because I don't have one of those and I want one. The result of that, if I get caught, is I have to come up with the cash to buy 4 or 5 of them. I'd be better off just to save my money and buy myself one when I can afford it, right? That would make more sense than to steal that and then have to pay him 5 times back. And if I can't, then I go into some form of service contract where I have to work off my debt. And that would take, in the case of oxen, they're expensive. That would take a long time. This is a great deterrent to theft. It is also a great system of getting the owner of the stolen goods compensated quickly and fully. Stealing an ox would be like stealing a tractor. It doesn't cost the owner just the cost of the equipment. It also costs him lost time in being able to use his equipment. Downtime from farming because somebody stole my ox. So this 5 times payment is an attempt to cover some of the cost that is incurred to the business owner or the farmer that says, you know, I had to go rent to get my work done. I had to go, you know, it cost me more than simply the price of the ox. This is a more significant cost. Valuing lost time in use of his equipment. Now, the property owner has right to defend himself. And if you've got somebody digging through the walls of your house in a mud brick type house, digging through in the middle of the night, is he coming to kill you? I mean, you're in there. What's going on? It's dark. You can't see what's going on. If you strike and kill at night, that lethal force is justified in self-defense, is what this says. But during daylight hours, even the life of the thief is valued in God's economy here. He says, you are not to if you can see who he is and you can identify him and he's broad daylight, he's breaking into your property, to your house to steal stuff. Theft is not a capital crime. The Bible is very different from a lot of the other laws. In the Code of Hammurabi, I believe theft was a capital crime. You stole stuff, they killed you for it. Or they cut off your hand or something brutal like that. Now, theft, the Bible even protects the life, values the life of even a thief. It says, if it's daylight, you're not authorized to execute the guy who's trying to steal your stuff. That would bring blood guilt. You would be guilty for that. Negligence. Next section, again, deals with the issue of negligence. This time, damage to crops rather than damage to livestock. Verse 5 and 6. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard, If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Again, you screwed up, whether it was a mistake, you weren't intending to burn down your neighbor's field, it wasn't malicious, it happened. You pay him back. And this tells us restitution is not to be second-rate, grudgingly given. It's like, oh, I can't believe it. Well, I got some leftovers. No, it was to be in full and from your best. You inadvertently cause loss to your neighbor, to another person. You make it right, and you give of your best to make it right. You give off the top. You give the best. You say, I want to fully compensate you. The next section, verses 7 to 15, the section deals primarily with trust. Trust in borrowing, trust in renting, trust in lending. Trust within the community of God's people is essential. We must be trustworthy people. We must be able to trust one another. Let's look at what it says. Verse 7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Notice that repayment for stolen goods or stolen money is double, rather than the fourfold or fivefold repayment for stolen livestock. Of course, if the thief is caught, he's got to make restitution. But this is primarily dealing with, well, what happens when I say it got stolen from me while I was borrowing it and we can't find the thief? And so now, I've entrusted my possessions to my neighbor for safekeeping. Can you watch this while I'm gone? Can you take care of this? Can you guard this for me? And I come back and he says, I don't know what happened. It's gone. And now I start to think, well, did he take it? Did he keep it? Is he hiding it somewhere? Suspicion starts to develop that my neighbor stole my stuff. Trust in the community is in jeopardy. But who can settle that kind of a dispute? You took my stuff. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. Wait. How do you settle that kind of a thing? Trust has been breached. How can it be made right? Now I've got suspicion. I think he might have taken my dirty, rotten neighbor. I think he stole my stuff. I can't prove it. I don't have any evidence, but I can't trust that guy. How do you make that right? Can't leave it that way. Shouldn't stay that way. We need to seek to be at peace. And that's not suspicion, saying, I'm starting to lock my stuff up now. I don't trust you. This kind of a case is to be brought before God because God saw and God knows. God is the one who has perfect knowledge of what happened. And He is the one that can settle that dispute. this point you say, well, you know what? I don't know if you took my stuff, or you say you didn't. It's gone. We bring it before the Lord because He's the one that knows what happened. Taking an oath before God is an incredibly serious thing. Remember, these laws were intended for God's covenant community. These are people that claim to believe in God. This is not, let's take an oath with my unbelieving neighbor that uses God's name in vain every other word and he doesn't give a rip. This is for people that love God and want to follow God and are His. And so an oath for them is very significant. To swear by the name of the Lord that I have a clear conscience, and if I took your stuff, God will deal with me. God will punish me. I'm saying I didn't do it. I'm swearing by God's name, and God's going to take it out on me if I'm lying in His name. That is not taken lightly. That settles the matter. It says if your neighbor comes before God and takes an oath and says, I swear on the Lord that I didn't do this, you said, that's good enough. Because you know what? If you did and you're swearing, boy, I'm sorry for you. It's going to be rough for you. Better to make restitution than to fall into the hands of God having lied in His name. This is a way God has designed for trust to be restored within the community. Now I can sleep at night knowing that, you know what? I believe you. You didn't take my stuff. And you know, if you did, God's going to deal with you, so I don't have to worry about it. God will make it right. The next section deals with the high value of purity in the covenant community. Verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now this deals specifically with a girl who is not engaged, and this is apparently consensual. This is not rape. Deuteronomy 22 deals with some of those other situations, making it clear that rape or sex with an engaged woman or a married woman is a capital offense. The bride price was a large... I love this. I've got five girls, so I love this idea. The bride price is a large amount of money that a man would have to save up to give to the father of the bride. And I think we're going here. This is good stuff. This is very applicable today, I think. So guys, you know, young men, better start saving. What this would do, this would help compensate the family for the loss of a helper, of a worker. Everybody worked. You know, if you were part of the family, you were a laborer in the fields. You helped out the family. Now, getting married, we're going to lose one of our best help. And so we need to be compensated. We're going to have to hire six servants to replace her work because she was good, and you're getting a deal. So you got to pay up. You got to compensate the family. This, by a wise father, I imagine, could be put away as a sort of an insurance scenario. For, you know, what if something happens to her husband? This is a lump sum that could be used to take care of her. This demonstrates the high value of purity. Sex is God's gift to be enjoyed exclusively within the covenant commitment of marriage. A man who wants to play without paying will surely have to pay the price, but he risks refusal of the father. It's like you want to mess around, you're going to have to pay. You think you're ducking the expense. This is serious. Purity is serious. You're going to have to pay back, and you might not even get anything out of it other than a painful memory. So what does this all have to do with us? Jesus summed up the whole law under the two greatest commands. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says, the whole law is fulfilled in these two statements. Love God, love your neighbor. This is everything. Everything is summed up under these two things. This is some nitty-gritty, practical, daily life application of what it should look like to love my neighbor as myself. Treat your neighbor's stuff better than you would treat your own stuff. Look out for the interests of your neighbor. Compensate fully. Compensate quickly. Compensate from your best if you've harmed your neighbor. Make restitution. Make it right. This is, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's like, I feel so happy for me. I love my neighbor. That's not a feeling. It's doing what's right to your neighbor. And this is the practical nitty-gritty. This is how to love your neighbor. Love is a verb, not an emotion. This is what I do to demonstrate love to my neighbor. This is practical stuff. I want to look, as we wrap this up in a few minutes, at a New Testament instance of restitution. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10 is where we'll look for a minute here. Jesus is traveling along, and it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Background. Tax collectors were considered the lowest scum of society. Even worse than we might think of them today. These, in this history, were sellout Jews who had traded their own reputation for a lucrative career in the employment of the Roman government. Caesar specified how much tax he needed to be collected. This is how much the tax collector is required to give to me. Tax collectors were free to collect as much as they wanted. Anything collected above the amount Caesar required was pure profit, and this guy was rich, it says. Tax collectors were unashamed thieves that got rich by robbing their own countrymen, their own neighbors, under the authority of Rome. They were thieves, they were ripoffs, scum. Now Jesus takes flack for going to this guy's house. You're going to the house of that lowlife? You're associating? You're actually going to sit down and eat a meal with this guy? You're going to participate in his evil deeds? He stole from me and now he's feeding you. You're part of the scam. That's what people were saying about Jesus, because he invited himself over to this lowlife's house. Notice, Jesus was intentional here. Jesus could have walked by the sycamore tree. He didn't have to look up. He knew he was there. Jesus looks up and he says, I've got to come to your house today. Jesus invites himself over. Zacchaeus, that's stunning. That's not what Zacchaeus was expecting. He was simply hoping to see who this guy was. He had probably heard about him. He's like, I wonder what he looks like. I'd like to see him. Curious, maybe. Jesus was after Zacchaeus' heart. Jesus was pursuing him. And Jesus was taking the initiative here. And we see, as we read the next few verses, there is genuine transformation in this man, this little man's life. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, we don't see Jesus saying to Zacchaeus, "You know what? If I'm going to have fellowship with you, if I'm going to have a relationship with you, there's some things you're going to need to fix first. I know you're a bad guy, and so it would ruin my reputation if I came to eat at your house." Jesus doesn't go there. He simply says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming over. Call the wife, have her put something on, because we're going to eat at your house tonight. I'm inviting myself to your house." He doesn't say, "You've got some things to make right if you want to have a relationship with me." No, we simply see Jesus here extending grace, undeserved kindness. "I'm going to associate with you. Scum as you are in the eyes of the world, I am after your heart. And so I am extending grace to you. I am coming over to your house as you are." Extends undeserved kindness to this sinner. And of all people, this man was lost. Lost to his greed, given over to his self-centeredness, rejected by society, totally beyond hope. But Jesus, he says, "I came to seek and to save people just like this." Jesus extends his fellowship to this man in response to Jesus' extravagant grace extended toward Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus voluntarily decides, "I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. I'm going to make fourfold restitution." Now that's double what was required under the section that we've been addressing here. If you take someone's goods, which is what Zacchaeus was doing, you have to pay double. Zacchaeus says, "I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. I'm going to pay back, not double, but four times what I've taken." And notice he says, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything." Now, imagine the line at Zacchaeus' door when that word got out into the community. "I'll repay anyone of anything fourfold." And everybody in town says, "He's ripped me off. Anybody hasn't?" Everybody's, "Yeah, let's go cash in." I don't think Zacchaeus has a penny left after this whole deal is done. And remember, under Roman law, which is who was in authority at the time, Zacchaeus wasn't obligated to pay anything back. He worked for the government. They're his employer. He didn't owe anybody anything under the law. He worked for the government. What he had done was expected in the eyes of Rome. That was some of the perks of being a tax collector. That just comes with the deal. You're totally legitimate in doing what you've done. You don't have to pay anything back. But he receives grace. He receives forgiveness from Jesus, and it changes his heart. And he says, "You know what? I don't have to do anything. Jesus isn't asking me to do anything. But you know what? I want to make it right. I want to make it right." This is evidence of a transformed heart. Truly loving neighbor as yourself. Treating your neighbor as you would want to be treated. "Oh, that'd be awesome if somebody like paid me back four times what I owe. That's what I want to do for my neighbor because I've wronged you. I'm putting myself in your shoes." And I'm going to say, "What would I want to happen in this scenario?" Zacchaeus says, "I'm going to gladly, joyfully," you see that word there? Joyfully received him. He's joyfully giving all his everything because he's found something greater. He's found forgiveness for sins. He's found a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things we cannot make restitution for, even if we wanted to. There are some debts because of injury we've done to other people that we can never pay back. We can never make full restitution for all the wrongs we have done to our fellow man, let alone to God and His honor and His glory. But this is good news. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to fulfill every part of the law perfectly for us. Jesus came to make all things right again. Jesus came to a lost sinner's house because that's the only kind of person there is. We are all lost sinners in need of a Savior. And He came to seek us and to save us. Jesus, who had invited Himself to Zacchaeus' house, said, "Today salvation has come to this house. I have come. Salvation has come. I am salvation. Salvation has showed up at your door in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have come to save you from the debt that you could never pay, to forgive your sins before God." When Jesus hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished. It is finished." The Greek word translated "it is finished" is a word, tetelestai. And this is a word that they have found in documents of the time that is written across a bill when it has been fully satisfied. This bill is tetelestai. It is satisfied. It is paid in full. It is finished. This bill we are done with. It is gone. It is over. Jesus, taking our sin on the cross, paid our debt in full. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. "I have come," Jesus says, "to so transform your heart that you go beyond merely making things right as far as you are able. But I want to transform your heart so that you love. You truly, genuinely, from your heart, love your neighbor as yourself." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your instruction that just reflects Your character. Thank You that You are a God who loves justice, loves what is right, and loves to make things right when they have been set at wrong. Thank You that that's Your character. And Lord, help us to reflect that character to those around us. Lord, help us to reflect Your extravagant generosity toward us who have wronged You in extending us forgiveness and taking upon Yourself the injury and the hurt that has caused. Thank You that You extend freely and graciously Your forgiveness to sinners. Thank You for loving us, Your enemies, and making us Your friends. Lord, help us to extend the same kind of forgiveness, the same kind of grace, the same kind of love to those around us. And Lord, if we have wronged anyone, Lord, I pray that You would help us to make it right insofar as it is possible for us. And Lord, thank You for Your grace that covers those things that we cannot make right. Thank You that You love us, and that You died to forgive us for all sin, that You paid in full our debt. So the only thing that we owe is love to You and love to neighbor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.